Today we are breaking from our series in Zechariah just for a day. We'll be back there next week. Do not fear, we'll be in Zechariah for quite a long time. You won't miss him for long. But I always like around the Christmas season to just reflect upon different themes on Christmas. For it's worthy of remembering and thinking about the why of Christmas. Why Christmas? Why would God become a man? Why was it necessary for God to become a man? Why was it necessary that it should be God that becomes a man? Have you ever considered that or asked the question? All of this, you know, people are celebrating, there's TV shows on every day, there's specials made, there's talking about, like, about Christmas, but why? Why is it necessary? That's what I want to consider from the Word of God this morning. I'll be reading a few different scripture passages, and you can try to follow along if your Bibles, if you wish. But I'm not just dealing with one passage, but we want to consider that question of why Christmas? Why did God become a man? Before we begin, let's just ask our Lord to bless the reading of His Word and reflections upon it. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wondrous gift of Your Word and pray that this morning You would give us ears to hear and minds to understand Your Word. We pray that in Your mercy You would send forth Your Spirit with Your Word to do its good work in us, to draw us to Christ in repentance and true faith, to conform us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus, to equip us to live and serve in His kingdom in such a way as would bring Him glory, and to marvel at Your great grace towards us. Be with Your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to Your word. And as Your word is set forth and explained, may Your name be exalted, and may Your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. Why Christmas? Why did God become a man? Well, first we need to recognize that God did become a man. That's not just some myth we have made up. It's not just something that gives us warm, fuzzy feelings. In fact, we would have never come up with this on our own. It's something that's set forth clearly in Scripture. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then jumping to verse 14, it says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. He says, He already was in the beginning. He already existed, which means He didn't come into existence sometime. It's spoken of in the past tense. He says, this Word was with God. The idea He was face to face with, having a relationship with God. So we see there's at least two eternal persons here. But then He goes forward and He says, and the Word was God. He was fully God. He is with God, but He is also fully God. Now, as we reflect upon that, and as the church has reflected upon it over the centuries, they formulated the doctrine of the Trinity, not because the church did not invent the doctrine of the Trinity. It's just as we're trying to do justice to Scripture, you have this one, the Word, and He is with God. So there's some sense in which He's apart from, but He is fully God. And the only way to understand that, along with what Scripture teaches, that there is only one God, is that within the one God, there are at least two persons. And then we see later on that the Holy Spirit makes up a third person. It is indeed a mystery. It is not a contradiction. It violates no laws of logic. We're not saying that God is one and three at the same time in the same relationship. In terms to Godhead, there is only one true God. In terms of person, there are three within the Godhead. It is a mystery. There's nothing else like it. We can't understand it by saying it's like this because it's like nothing else. It is absolutely unique. The cults and others would say, well, Jesus isn't God. The Word isn't God. He's a created being. The problem becomes when we get to verse 3. In verse 2, in verse 3, it says, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So if there's anything that was made by the Word. But if they're saying that he's not God, they're saying he's something that was made, then there'd be something that was made that he didn't make. But Scripture says clearly, if there's anything that's in the class of being of things that were made, the second person made them. So that would mean that Jesus would have to be made and not made at the same time in the same relationship. He would have had to make himself, which means he would have to exist and not exist at the same time as the same relationship, which is folly. It's illogical. He is the one who was from the very beginning. He never began. He already was. He is with God. He is God. He is the one through whom God created all things that exist. But it says, this one who is fully God, this eternal being, spoken of here as the Word, when we get to verse 14, it says, and the Word, this person, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. So the Word becomes flesh, takes on a human nature. And we behold him, we behold the glory of God. Now, again, remember, Scripture says, God says he will not share his glory with anyone. Again, showing the deity of Christ, even when he takes on humanity, because he is the glory of God. In Galatians 4:4, it says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So now the Word is spoken of also as his Son, the second person of the Trinity. He sent forth, and notice he doesn't say he became his Son when he sent him. The one he sends is his Son. There are some people who struggle with that. Is Jesus the eternal Son of God? He's the Word, but is he the Son? Yes, he's eternally the Son, because that's who God sends, is the Son. He sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So in the fullness of time, God sends his Son, the Word, who is fully divine. And now, how does he take on flesh? Well, he's born of a woman, of the Virgin Mary. And he comes for a purpose, to redeem us from under the law by himself being born under the law and being subject to the law, to restore us so that we might be the adopted children of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14 and going through 18, says, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So here is the one who is the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word, and he takes on flesh, being born of a woman, and he becomes like us as man in all things, so he can be a priest to represent us before God, to be able to lay down his life, a propitiation. Remember, God can't die. But if he takes on a human nature, the human nature can die. So now he can give himself a propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies wrath. And also, he could sympathize with us, as it were, because as a man, in a human, having a full human nature, he understands what temptation is. He understands the hardships of life, the frailty of human nature, so he could sympathize with us. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So it is one God who exists in three persons. The second person, the eternal Word, the Son that is sent, takes on flesh, and he becomes what? He becomes true man. It says there's one God and one mediator between God and man. And who is this mediator? It says now he's the man, Christ Jesus. So he's fully God and fully man. And because he alone is fully God and fully man, he is the only possible mediator. And we'll see that in a moment. And he comes, this God-man, to ransom us, to redeem us, to buy us out of slavery to sin, that we might be set free. Our shorter catechism tries to pull this all together and make some sense of it. It says, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So a full divine nature becomes man and takes on a full human nature. They don't mix. He doesn't become half God, half man like Hercules or the Greek demigods. His deity doesn't swallow up his humanity. His humanity doesn't swallow up his deity. He is one person with two distinct natures. Again, contradictory? No. A mystery? Yes. Something hard to understand? Yes. Why? Because we know nothing else that is like that. Nothing else that in one person has two natures. Then it goes on, it says, Christ, the Son of God, became man. So how did this happen? He says, by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So how does this transaction, this transfer, take place? He adds to his divine nature. He doesn't take away from his divine nature. But he adds a full human nature, a body and a soul. That's what human nature is. We are body and soul. He takes them together. He's born, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has no human biological father. He's born of a virgin. This keeps him from being guilty of Adam's first sin. So he could be fully of Adam's line, being born through Mary. But her being a virgin, he is not guilty of Adam's first sin, because Adam represented all those who would come from him by ordinary generation, the ordinary process of having children, human father and a human mother. So he's fully in the line of Adam, being born of Mary, but being born of a virgin, he is not stained with original sin. He is not guilty of Adam's first sin, and thus he could be the Lamb of God, the perfect, pure Lamb without spot, who could take away our sins. Now, that's the how. Or we get the what, right? Scripture says he became man. God becomes man. We have the how, the power of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary taking on a sin nature. But why? Why God became a man? Why not just appear as a man? That was an early heresy. In fact, it's dealt with in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was dealing with it. It's sometimes called docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to think or to seem. It means the idea that Jesus only appeared to be human. Or this idea that at Jesus' baptism, the Logos Spirit kind of took over the body of Jesus and then departed on the cross before the crucifixion, before he died, so that there was only it only appeared as if God became a man. Why not just appear to be a man? Or, even more simply, why not just save man by an act of the will? I mean, why does God even have to go through this whole process? Why not just say, you're forgiven? Well, both would violate the holiness and justice of God. How so? Well, man sinned against God, and thus man must make satisfaction. Why is it that Scripture says the blood of bulls and goats and those things can never take away our sins? Well, because the bull and the goat never sinned. Man sinned. In Adam, we all sinned. And then we sin ourselves. Man is the guilty party. And man must pay for sin to satisfy the justice of God. God can't just write off man's sin debt because he is holy. If a just judge lets a guilty person go, he is no longer a just judge. We're told in Scripture, God says himself, will not the judge of all the earth do right? God, to satisfy his own justice, cannot just forgive us and let it go. All the requirements of justice must be met. Satisfaction must be made for sin. Who must make satisfaction? Man must make satisfaction because man sinned. God became man because man alone had to make satisfaction for his sins. The blood of bulls and goats can never forgive us of our sins. A man had to make satisfaction. God cannot forgive us of our sins if satisfaction is not made. Otherwise, he would be unjust. So we see why God had to become a man. But why did it have to be God that became a man? Why not make an angel, a holy angel who's never sinned? Why not make have an angel become a man and take our place? I mean, if God could become a man, he could obviously make an angel become a man. Why not just make another perfect man like Adam was? Create a new perfect man who wouldn't fall like Adam did, who would do everything that's necessary. Why not do that? Well, two reasons. First, if a man or an angel came and redeemed us, we would become their servants. We would owe them the glory due for our salvation. And God will not share his glory with another. So if a man or an angel saved us, we would be in their debt and not in the debt of God for the rest of our life. And they would receive the glory as our Savior. But even more importantly, neither an angel nor a perfect man can give God something that they don't already owe God in order to make satisfaction for our sins. When we sin, we rob God of glory. If you think of it in financial terms, it makes a little bit more sense. Every time we sin, we rob God of glory, and that needs to be paid back. Restitution must be made. That's what's meant by satisfaction being made. Okay? So it has to be paid back. Well, how can we pay it back? Well, if we stop sinning, say we realize I'm a sinner, and this is terrible, I need to stop sinning, and I live a perfect life. Suppose that was possible. I live a perfect life the rest of my life. Have I paid my debt? No, because I owe God perfect obedience, so I can never pay him back. We were watching Home Alone 2 last night, and there's this scene in which I'm a very holy person. I watch very profound, holy movies. Of people getting hit with bricks and falling off buildings and things. The woman who takes care of the pigeons talks to young Kevin, and who's concerned about all the things he's done wrong, and says, don't you know that a good deed erases a bad deed? And he says, and on Christmas, good deeds count double. Well, that sounds nice, and we like to believe that, because then we think, oh, I could work off my sin debt. But the fact of the matter is we owe God every good deed we'll ever do. That's the bare minimum. That's what we ought to do. We haven't done anything extra. So every good deed cannot erase a bad deed. It cannot pay off our sin debt for a bad deed, because we were supposed to do the. In fact, if we didn't do the good deed, now we'd have an extra sin that we've added to it. It's a sin of omission. So we can't pay off our sin debt. The best we could do is not fall further in debt by living a perfect life from here forward. All it means is we're not in any more debt, but we've never paid off the debt. We've never made a dent in it. Well, what about if a man, God makes a perfect man, and then he takes our place? And he perfectly obeys the law of God. And he willingly gives his life. But if that's what God has commanded of him, that's the bare minimum. So if a perfect man comes and he lives a perfect life and he never sins and he gives his life and he dies, but that's what's required of God. So he's done the bare minimum. So he wouldn't go to hell. He has no debt to be paid. He would be in good standing with God, but he has no way to pay your debt. And not just yours, think of every single person who has ever sinned throughout all of history to pay off that mound of debt. He can't do it. He has nothing to pay with. Well, what about an angel? How much obedience does an angel owe to God? Angels are the creatures of God. They must obey God and do all his holy will. So if an angel were to come and take the place of a man and live a perfectly holy life and do everything that he's called upon to do, wonderful for that angel. He stays in his position in heaven and he can stand before God, but he has nothing to pay us with it because he hasn't done anything above and beyond what he already owes God. You see how we're sunk. There's a debt that needs to be paid, and the debt is infinite because any sin is of an infinite transgression against the whole, because God is infinite. There's no little sins. Any sin against him is of infinite demerit, you could say. And there is no rational creature, neither man nor angel, that can even pay the slightest bit of a sin debt. So it's not like a man or an angel could start paying it off. Maybe a couple people get into heaven because they can make some satisfaction, but not perfect satisfaction. They can't make any satisfaction. So there we are, stuck with a sin debt that we can't pay. Man owes the debt, remember? Man owes the debt, but no man can pay it. Man owes the debt, no angel could pay it. Only God can pay the debt. Because only God owes God nothing. Only God could come and do something that was not necessary. Jesus comes and he takes on flesh and bone, becomes a man. And he obeys the law of God perfectly. And then he willingly gives up his life. Remember when Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to keep it up." He voluntarily gives his life for ours. Being fully man, he can represent us. He can pay the penalty as a man. Being fully God, he has something to pay. Because in his divine nature, he is infinite. His payment is infinite and can cover the debt of infinite sin. God became a man because only man owed the debt. It was God that became a man because only God can pay the debt. You may remember when the disciples talked to Jesus, and Jesus said to the disciples, says, when you've done everything, disciples, you are profitless servants. Now, he doesn't say you're useless servants, otherwise he wouldn't have used them at all. But he says you're profitless. The idea was, if you do everything, in the end, you don't profit God because you owed God perfect obedience. Angels owe God perfect obedience. They come and take on a human nature, do everything, you're still profitless. But God, in the person of his son, when he takes on human nature, that is not profitless. He is able to make satisfaction for our sins. Only man owed satisfaction. Only God can make satisfaction. So in order to redeem us, the Redeemer had to be God and man in one person. And that's why in the passage we read earlier from 1 Timothy, it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man. No one else can save us. At the chapel during the summer, I'll have this discussion with people, whether they're Jehovah's Witnesses from the cults or something else, whether they're Jewish, whether they're Muslims, all people who deny the deity of Christ in different ways. And they want to argue about all these different things. And I say, the only thing that matters is whether Jesus is fully God and fully man. I said, that's the only thing worth arguing about right now, because if Jesus isn't fully God, like you say, whether you're a cult or a liberal, or a Jew, or a Muslim, or whatever else. If Jesus isn't fully God, we have all eternity in hell to debate about the other theological issues. Because if Jesus isn't fully God and fully man, we are still all in our sins, and we all die and get cast out. I said, otherwise you have to say that God's not holy. So my Jehovah's Witness friend, is God not holy? Is he not a just judge? To my Jewish friend, is Yahweh, is Jehovah not holy? To my Muslim friend, is Allah not holy and just? I say, because that's the cost. The only way you can get us into heaven if Jesus isn't fully God and fully man is for God to deny himself, stop being holy and stop being just. And he's going to do that for you. He's going to sacrifice his holy character for you. Don't bank on it. God will not, because God cannot deny himself. The only possible way for anyone to be reconciled to a holy God is as a substitute who is fully man, because man owes the debt, and to be fully God, because only God can pay the debt. That is why Christmas, why this was necessary. In order for God to redeem his people, the Redeemer had to be fully God and fully man. But now, work backwards for a second. Because we have such. Because Jesus is fully God and fully man. Because Christmas has happened and God took on flesh and bone and did the work he was called to do, from those same passages, we see a few glorious things that flow from that now. In Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because Jesus is fully God and fully man, he has redeemed his people. To redeem is to buy out. You were sold into slavery to sin. You cannot work your way free. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. But the God-man, the Lord Jesus, came to redeem you, to buy you out of slavery to sin and to set you free. And to set you free, not to just go wander the earth as your own person, unconnected to anything, but also to make possible your adoption as sons. He said that we might receive the adoption of sons. When God buys us out of slavery to sin, he brings us into his own family as his adopted children. No Christmas, no adoption, no redemption. But because of Christmas, we've been redeemed. We've been adopted. In Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch as then the children are partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same. That, so why did he become fully God, fully man? Being fully God and fully man, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So because the God-man has come, he has come and he's destroyed the devil with power of death, and he sets us free from the fear of death. Why was Rob able to lie on his hospital bed without fear of death? Because his Redeemer, the God-man, had taken away the fear of death, conquering Satan through his own cross, through his own death and resurrection. So because of Christmas, we don't need to fear death. Because of Christmas, we're free from the power of death over us. But he also adds that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So two more things. As the God-man, he is able to give himself a propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies wrath. Jesus being fully God and fully man, when he dies on the cross, what happens? God's wrath is satisfied. So if your life is hidden in Christ, all of God's anger towards your sin has already been satisfied, and you are forgiven. But then he also says, because he was fully man and fully God, he can help you in your time of temptation and trial. When you go through things and says, nobody knows what I'm going through, Jesus says, no, I do. We never come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, you don't understand what I'm going through. You can't understand how difficult this is. You can't understand how hurtful this is. You don't understand my pain and my suffering. He says, yes, I do. I became a man that I might become a faithful high priest and be able to sympathize with you and come alongside of you in your pain and in your suffering. Because I know what it is to be a man. All because of Christmas. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it was, well, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Being God and man, he gave himself as a ransom. A ransom is something, again, like redemption. You pay a ransom to see somebody released, to see them set free. As fully God and fully man, he gives himself as a ransom for sinners. This is where you find your freedom, your deliverance from the power of sin, in this God-man. God became a man because man alone owed the debt. It was God that became a man because God alone could make satisfaction, could pay the debt. And then such salvation can be found only in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of him, there is no possible Savior when you stand before a holy God. that you might be saved from the just wrath and curse of God due to your sin, you must humble yourself before the God-man. He humbled himself to become a man, to redeem you. You must humble yourself before him, confessing your sins and finding salvation and forgiveness in him. This Christmas season, as you think about what God has done in becoming a man, and you see why he became a man, will you humble yourself and come to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, throwing yourself upon his mercy and find salvation in him? For that's the one thing that you need. You don't need a new iPhone. You don't need a new PlayStation. You don't need all these other things that people want to find under a tree tomorrow. They might be nice and wonderful things and be thankful for. But the one thing that every sinner needs is a Savior. But they need a salvation. And God has provided for that in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you humble yourself and come to him and receive that gift freely given to you? And this Christmas, know what it is to be set free from your guilt and shame. To know what it is to be set free from slavery to sin that dominates your life. Will you come and be welcomed in as an adopted child of the Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you come and be set free from the fear of death and the power of death? Know the liberty of the children of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot fully understand how this all came to be. How you could be one God in three persons. How one of those three persons could take on a human nature and have one man with two natures to give himself for us. We cannot fully understand it, but we can stand in wonder at the glory and magnificence of it. That you were able to devise a way to maintain your holiness, your perfect holiness and your perfect righteousness and justice, and at the same time, redeem sinners who rightly deserve your just wrath and curse and who could never make satisfaction for sin in and of themselves. And you did that by sending your son to be born of a woman, to obey the law for us, to suffer the cursed death of the cross for us, and to rise again for us. Father, may we all be found humbling ourselves, throwing ourselves before this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking mercy in him and finding it and being restored as your children. May we give you glory and live to the praise of your glorious grace. In the name of our Lord, we ask this.